All right, chapter one has set the tone for us. We've looked at Holy Scripture. We've seen that this is the foundation of our confession of faith, and rightly so, because that's where we learn about all these other things that are dealing with special revelation, including the important aspects of God and who He is in special revelation, not just what we can know from nature. So that set our tone, and now we're moving into the doctrine of God proper and of the Holy Trinity. That's kind of what our chapter is titled. So it consists of just three paragraphs. But these three paragraphs are packed, loaded. First one deals with God's nature and His attributes. By the way, I do have about 12 of these, and I also put them in the PDF. So every time I give you the PDF, it's just the same document that you've had before. And it's just added to each week. So about 12 of them. Hopefully, if you got the PDF, you can use that and go that way. But there should, I would think there'd be enough for everybody to kind of look off of. So the first paragraph, we're going to deal with God's nature and His attributes. Then we're going to talk about God's relationship to creation. His own personal relationship to creation, all right? And then we're going to talk about what it means that God is a Trinity, triunity. So what I've done is I've laid out the first paragraph for you side by side with three other confessions, because I think it's helpful just to kind of see, especially with this one, some of the changes, where they're coming from, why they added a word here, where they're getting these concepts from and whatever. And know that our confession of faith came fourth of the four. So it's the last of these four documents to be written, meaning that they had these other three documents to look at when they were drafting our confession of faith. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. And if you read it with the chart, then you can kind of, as we're going along, see where the similarities are, where the differences are. So this is paragraph 2:1. The Lord our God is one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So, just notice some changes here. First one is from the Westminster Confession. They changed, there is but one only living and true God, whereas our confession says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. They get this from the 1644 First Baptist Confession. And what have they changed there? They've made the pronoun personal. So it's not just we're dealing with God as an abstract concept, but that this is our God. Okay, so it's being personalized for us. I think that's a great little change. Okay, very meaningful. It introduces, and we're going to see this when we come to paragraph three as well, philosophical language like subsistence. Okay. It prepares for paragraph three with the word incomprehensibility, deals with the Trinity, the immortality of God, and then it talks about infinite as an attribute. Now, you can see that it's kind of like what they've done is they've patchworked together the Westminster and Savoy with the 1644 in order to get our confession, which is by far the longest of the four on the first paragraph. And what they saw there was that the 1644 was in some ways quite independent of the Westminster and the Savoy. Not completely, but, you know, it doesn't follow it anywhere nearly as closely. But, you know, people like Nehemiah Cox and the guys that were writing our confession, they thought the 1644 had some stuff that was worth introducing into our paragraph, so they added it, which I think is good as well. So it just gives it a bigger, broader, fuller definition of who God is in this paragraph. Okay, any comments just about those changes, things that strike you as you see them or look at them? Yeah, Robert.
Is it proof text in this passage at Deuteronomy 6:4? Or because it doesn't that first phrase where you mark, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one"?
Right. Yeah, I don't have the proof text in front of me. I can pull it up.
Because it seems like that the 1684 is really harkening back.
Yeah, the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God. So the two proof texts it gives is 1 Corinthians 8:4, okay, and then Deuteronomy 6:4. So exactly. So if you go to, if you want the with the proof text, our hymnal does not have the proof text in them, but like you go to the Reformed Baptist Network and its version of it, and it's got the proof text there, and you can look those up as well. Online. Yeah.
Do you think plural Elohim is at all in context to the 1689 and 1644 in comparison to the other two? Because those two accommodate plural Elohim, and then English uses the word God, whereas the other two don't really do that.
I can't speak to how what they understood about the plural Elohim idea. However, I can speak because they gave the proof text as 1 Corinthians 8:4. So somebody turn to that and read it. And you'll see why the personalizing of it, where it comes from. It comes right from that verse.
So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world.
Oh, I need to keep going.
For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many idols, or many lords, yet for us there is but one God.
Okay, just stop there. Yeah, that's all we need to do. Yet for us there is one God. So they probably should have just carried out the proof text to two more verses. That would have been in their heads. They would have known the whole passage. But that's the personalizing of it, and that's what Paul does. So speaking to your question, I know what Paul has in his mind. I can't say exactly what these guys had in their mind. And also knowing that Westminster was, well, they were all committees. Some of them are really big committees, and some of them are much smaller. But they're all works of committee. They're not just one person drafting this. So I can't speak to, you know, what 300 men had in their mind with regard to one verse or whatever. Anyone else? Yeah, Rick?
Now, if I was having a Bible study, I would ask the question at the end, is he the Lord your God? Because someone whose philosophy is, God, we're all God's children, may accept that, oh, I'm okay. But I would say, is he your God? And tell me why. And have a discussion about that.
If we kept reading in 1 Corinthians 8 there, he says that for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of moves you into the third paragraph. But he becomes the one that differentiates for us as Christians, and then for any Christian individual, why it is that we're Christians. So that's good. That's a good point. To appropriate the chapter and the paragraph to your own soul is kind of the point, isn't it? Okay, so as we look at the overview, it just I have a very short kind of note outline for the first paragraph, but we can talk about this paragraph as much or as little as you want. We're dealing with God's self-existence or his self-knowledge. So this is from the word aseity. Okay, aseity comes from the word ase in Latin, which is from himself. So God, his self-existence, he exists in and of himself. The popular question that every kid asks at some point is, where did God come from? This is the doctrine of aseity. God is self-existent. He is. He didn't come from anywhere. He always is. He just has always been, always will be, unchanging in the past, present, and future. He just is. If you, as soon as you try to answer any other way, where did God come from? Now you've created an idol. By definition, because he came from something else which would have been prior to him or greater than him, and in which case that would be God. And so you can either go into an infinite regress and say, well, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Or you have to have something that is just simply is. And this is what we call God. Okay? But what is this God like? And that's where we're going to, that's where the paragraph fleshes out all of these amazing things that it tells us about. So let's just kind of go through it. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So you've got two adjectives there that are really showing us what he is. He's living, so as opposed to what?
Dead.
Or not alive, like a rock or something like that. He's living. And it used the word true. He's the true God. His subsistence is in and of himself. So his existence, we use that word. His existence is in and of himself. Doesn't come from anything else. It just is an eternal fountain of existence.
Which our minds can't wrap around because we don't know anything outside of time.
Right, assuming God is outside of time, which is philosophers debate that, but
I get that, but our perspective is right now.
I think the closest I can come to is looking at the sun and thinking about in terms of what we think the sun is. And have you ever asked this question, like, where does all that fuel keep coming from? I mean, if I pour gas on something, it's gone pretty quickly. If I use wood, it stays a little longer, or coal, it stays even longer, but this thing just keeps burning and burning and burning. Where does that come from? How does that happen? You can say all that stuff you want to me. It doesn't answer my question. To me, that's an analogy. I mean, there's a reason that it's the sun is very much an analogy of God, a created analogy. Where does it come from? He just keeps burning. It just is. Now, we know that it's a finite analogy because at some point it began and at some point it will end. God is not like that. The sun is a ray that has a self-existence that I don't understand, but God is a line going in both directions that's like that infinitely, forever. I can't comprehend that. One of the words that we've added here to our confession is incomprehensible. We'll get to that in a second. So he's infinite. This is kind of what we're talking about. He's infinite in being and perfection. What does that mean? His essence is infinite. His perfection is infinite. What God is as who he is, as what he is, doesn't change in terms of moving from greater to lesser. It's infinite, okay? That's unlike anything else in the universe as well. And by definition, God would have to be like this. Otherwise, something else would be like that. Something has to be like this in order for what we have here to even exist. So here comes the incomprehensibility, and this comes from the 1644. His essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So you can sit here and go, I don't understand. What does it mean that God is God? I mean, I can tell you some things about it, but I can't comprehend that. You can't comprehend that. Greatest minds that have ever lived on this planet can't comprehend that. Greatest minds in the angelic realm can't comprehend that. And in a trillion years from now, I still won't be able to comprehend that. His essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. That to me is a warning. That when we start talking about God in his essence, and especially using philosophical terms for him, we need to understand that we can't comprehend God. And when we start pretending like we do, we move into dangerous territory, I think. We can say true things about him, but sometimes guys come a little close to saying, to talking like, and even acting like, they understand God perfectly.
Darwin comes to mind, because I would imagine for Darwin to have the position that he had, he would have had to have studied and tried to comprehend God in some way, form, or shape, you know, and it then led him to completely disagree with God and deny him, you know, and so that I would think there's some warning there, like you said, to not tread on some of those ways, because it could be misleading.
Let's keep going here. He's a most pure spirit. So God is not, as Kenneth Copeland says, a 5'11" white guy in heaven with blue eyes and blonde hair. Mormons have that kind of a conception too, don't they? He's got red hair. He's not a Nephilim. I guess Nephilim are red, blondes too. So he's a spirit, okay? What does that mean? I don't really know that I know the answer to that question. I kind of do. I have mysterious inklings about it, but he's a spirit. And he's invisible. What does that mean? Obvious, you can't see him. Now, I want you to notice that these words here are all negations. Invisible, without body, without parts, without passions. The way the old theologians said this is that you're speaking negatively about God. We can say what he isn't much easier than we can say what he is. Okay? So he's invisible. So he's not visible. He's without a body. That goes directly to spirit. He's without parts. This is the doctrine of simplicity. Related to it is that he's without passions. This is the doctrine of impassibility. So what in the world do those mean? Well, this is my best guess at simplicity. God is not composed of anything. He is simple. Simple means he's one in his essence. Think about what it would mean to be composed. You would have to be created, wouldn't you? Because you would be put together. You're composed, put together. God is not put together. He just is what he is, and he's infinite in the way that he exists like that. When it talks about passions, what it's really talking about is negative reactions. We'll get to this in the second paragraph. That he's not externally moved to react like Zeus did when he got mad about something. He's internally moved, but not externally moved. And his passions, it's interesting because the notes that I have came before the whole Arbka controversy, and so I hear things that these guys ended up changing their mind on because of the controversy, where they say that he is without passions, but not without emotions. Well, some of those guys are now saying, well, he's without emotions too. But God tells us that he has love and wrath, anger, jealousy, all these kinds of things. But we want to understand that this is coming from a deity that is not that's perfect, that he has these things in perfection at all times. Okay, they can show themselves to us, but it's not like he wasn't jealous, there was no such thing as that, and all of a sudden it got aroused in him because of something he saw on this earth and became jealous. Yeah, and what does it say? I am a jealous God. That's just part of who his nature is. If he wasn't, he would be committing idolatry.
How do they get where they go when you read stories like Noah's Ark, flood, and all that? God did that because of the sin on the earth.
He did, but he didn't. But there wasn't something that was changed in his nature. Okay, so he saw the evil on the earth, and it grieved him. He uses that kind of language. He's moved, but that's something that comes from eternity in the past, where he's always hateful of sin, of a wickedness, of breaking his law. That's just an eternal aspect of who he is in his triunity. Okay, so if there's something that shows itself in creation to be doing that, he's just being who he is. Okay.
Certain texts, proof texts for different thoughts. I think they discard God's patience because that is one. I think that's one thing we really don't understand. We start to read his reactions to certain things in God's Word in light of us and how we react towards things, and this is not how he's done it. He didn't look down the course of time and see it come up and was like, "Oh wow, this has happened." Now he chose in eternity past to glorify himself throughout history, and so this situation came about, and he chose to display how he sees this, and he reacts perfectly to those situations all the time, and it never changes. And that's, we come from this way, starting to understand where God comes from. In eternity past, he chose this, all this to happen, and so now I'm going to show who I am in this situation.
Let me make another comment here about who we're dealing with. We have not started talking about the persons of the Godhead yet. We are dealing with the one being that we call God, all right? So, as we're trying to contemplate that one being, there's really an infinite gap between us and him. That gap is bridged in one way, perfectly, through the God-man, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. So, something that I have thought a lot about in this chapter, because we were forced to think about it when we were in that other group, is that we're dealing here with God. We're not talking about the persons. Now, remember when Jesus is on the earth and he's in his body and his friend dies? And what's the shortest verse in the Bible? That's a very interesting verse because in it we see God weeping. Without passions, we just said. But who is this God that's weeping? It's not God in his bare naked essence. It's God in Christ who became fully man. Okay, so somehow in the way that the incarnation works, because he became fully man, he's able to have emotional responses that are like ours because he is one of us. That becomes analogous then, I think, in somehow in the eternal Godhead for us to understand something about who God is. Because we're looking at Jesus himself. What is not often noticed, however, is in a passage like the flood in Genesis 6, do you know what it says? Who is grieved there? It doesn't say God in his bare essence was grieved. It says Yahweh was grieved. Who is Yahweh? In this case, I would say it's probably the Son, because he then comes to Noah and gives him directions for how to build an ark right after that. My thought is that the way that the Word, the eternal Word of God, has always worked in his creation is that he has somehow taken on the attributes in the Old Testament of an angelic being. But it's still a created being. And so if Zeus is kind of a parallel, a created angel that's fallen and has wicked passions, Christ is in his angelic form that he took on in the Old Testament, able in the same way as he did as a human when he took on that, to have emotional reactions. And so I'm just not sure that we're actually even reading these verses properly. It's not telling us that God in his essence is grieved. It's telling us that Yahweh saw something and he was grieved. Who is that? It's Christ.
But could, oh, I'm sorry.
What about about Jeremiah 10:10? That the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles, the nations cannot endure his wrath.
Yeah.
Is that Christ or is that the Father?
Well, so remember, there's more than one way to talk about this. I would say it could be either one, but even if it is either one, we're still dealing with persons here. We're not dealing with essence. Okay, it's not talking. The Bible almost never talks to us about just the naked, bare essence of God, because you can't even comprehend that. We can philosophize about it and think about it, and I think we can have right thoughts about it. But when it talks to us about God, it talks to us through the persons of God. It grieved the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Is he not God? But he's the third person, and somehow he's interacting with his creation. That's the best I've been able to make of it. I find it helpful just because it's the bridge between this thing we're trying to contemplate that we can't understand and who we are as really messed up people.
But thinking about, like, sort of the concept of divine supremacy, what I find super useful is that I always have this as a reminder of why we don't call the members of the Trinity parts. Because if I say that the members of the Trinity are parts of God, then I'm confirming that God is composite.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
Not simple.
Mm-hmm.
And you're dividing God instead of just letting God be God, be the who he is. Well, also find very interesting about the confession is, like, I think it's for the 1644, from his own immutable, from his most righteous will of his own glory, most loving, gracious, long-suffering, and this is talking about his being. So overall, it's already presuming that the being of God has one will, which overall actually covers all bases of historical errors on the Trinity.
Right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one will. They don't have three different wills. Okay, but the person of Christ, as he incarnates and becomes a human, adding a nature to himself, in that respect, he has his own will, because he tells us that he does. Not my will, but yours be done. Or when he's saying that, I would will that I don't want to go to the cross, but, you know, the Father's will be done, that kind of a thing. All right?
I've got a mental block going on here.
Do we probably all do, Chris?
But I understand the difference between his Godhead and his humanity. But doesn't he himself say, or at least in the scripture says, that he is the exact image of the Father?
Of the Father, right.
So if he wept, I would not have an issue in my mind thinking that God weeps as well. We were able to see it in a physical form.
I want you to notice what you just did there, and it's okay to do it, but I just want you to notice what you did. We're dealing with the convention of language, which has limitations, but it's meaningful. So you started off talking about the Father, but then you instantly switched to God.
Right.
Now, they are interchangeable. The New Testament has them as interchangeable, but the way we're speaking, they're really not interchangeable. Because we can speak about God and his divine essence in this sense. We can speak about the persons in a different sense. If you can't do that, then there's nothing that distinguishes them, and God isn't triune. Okay, so thinking of the Father as somehow weeping or whatever, I actually personally don't have much of a problem with that either. If he's interacting with the creation and somehow dealing on the created level like that. But in his essence, as eternal God, now, think about before there was any creation. There's inner triune workings between the three subsistences, the three persons. But they're all exactly one will. They are God. Okay, what kind of weeping is there? None. There's joy, there's love, there's those kinds of things. But there's not emotional reactions to one another that are changing who he is. Yeah, go ahead.
You said the ball, it wasn't there because, for all we know, there was no sin and not enter the world. And now his holiness and his justice was not being confronted with sin. And so
yeah.
It wasn't there then, but I think I would say, as far as, like, Lazarus goes, if Jesus I think it's a little different than Jesus wept. I think it was more God's holy reaction to death, and it's like his greatest enemy that he did die. But and it's a display of what Jesus has come to do away with sin and death. That, and so I would say that that is coming from God's essence, his reaction to death, but in his essence, it's his greatest enemy. He's going to do away with it and be glory for it. That's how I would understand.
It's coming from himself. It's more than just weeping over Lazarus. He's actually weeping over the sin and the unbelief of the people that are there that won't trust what he can do.
Yeah, I think it's a combination of all that stuff that Jesus very. I think Jesus is angry in that passage.
Yeah.
I've seen that. I've heard that explanation. I tend to land on that it is coming from God's essence. I think he's gentle. I think Jesus is gentle and lowly at heart. I think the Father is too, and the Holy Spirit. And so I do agree that it is hard to convey the incomprehensibleness of God in our human language. And so he condescends to be able to give it to us in a way where it's palatable. I mean, Calvin talks about he like lisps to us.
Yeah, baby talk.
So I think it is, you have to take it with caution what's really being said when you're dealing with the Trinity and who God really is. But at the same time, just trying to understand what he's conveying about himself through his word.
So I think that the creation itself, right? The creation manifests things about God that weren't necessarily manifested before, right?
Yes.
Because if God is completely, perfectly holy and righteous, there's not going to be any wrath going on in the persons of the Trinity in eternity. However, if something is created and is not righteous and holy, all of a sudden, wrath is a necessary outworking of God's holy righteousness. And I think that that's what's going on. So I think I agree with you that it's coming from who he is as opposed to necessarily some kind of a reaction against us.
So I think he does react towards situations that come about and like meet with his attributes. It's just we get confused when we start thinking about he reacts like we do. We're not like, we go off the handle, we our emotions are fallen and they are corrupt and they're one way or the other. God's not like that. He has been, from the beginning, chose to show himself and display his attributes and his glory against these different situations. And through his patience, he's not like us where we just here, there, and everywhere and fickle. God's not like that. He is patient and he comes to those situations and displays himself exactly how he wanted to do it.
Yeah, Albert.
The older I get, the more I'm confused about the very concept of time itself. Is God bound by time? He calls himself I Am. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's not bound in a linear sense like we are by time.
I would never say God is bound by time, because that would mean that time is greater than God, and therefore time is God. That's nobody would ever say that. Even if you believe God is temporal, God is not bound by that. Rather, it would be that God has created time and that he interacts with the thing that he's created.
So when they say before, God was what? Well, then you got to think linearly. That there was, in a linear sense, got nothing before God. I'm not trying to. And God is not just now. He was and he is and will be all at the same time.
And always the same. He's always the same. He's not becoming a better God than he was before.
Like Mormonism.
Like basically every religion.
Yeah, but it's like, I really find like, people like James White, I think that's a very good commentary. Like when we try to think as temporal beings on a temporal being, like in other words, it's since you always, especially since English thinks even verbs on time, it's very hard to think of a God who works outside of time.
Yeah, I can't even comprehend it at all, honestly.
Yeah.
When people who believe God's outside of time. How do they say it? He's atemporal. It's, again, it's a negation. He's not in time. So now you're trying to think, well, what does that even mean? And I'm going to just tell you right now, I have no idea what that would mean.
Well,
I have no clue.
Well, might as well squish the Greek verbs going out of time. So, but I think the most interesting thing is, like, regardless how you go here, I think it was very interesting to just go to Genesis 1. It says it creates the night and the day. And it creates the day and the night. That's where he had the days going. Creates the sun and the moon, which determines the season. So overall, you have the Genesis 1. Practically speaking, regardless how you approach the text, is that it's effectively saying that he created time on and stuff that we could observe. Or because how the ancients saw time is like, okay, looking at the sun, looking at night and day, and Genesis 1 pretty much establishes that.
Okay, let's keep going. Let's try and get through this paragraph, the rest of it quickly here. So notice these kind of what we call attributes: most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So those are all attributes of God, that he's always like this. He doesn't become like this. He just is this. And then it gives two very practical things at the end for us to be thinking about. That he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's who he is. And so if you question that, then you're denying part of his nature. If you say, God isn't going to reward me for seeking him, he's not going to give me eternal life if I trust in him. Well, that's just a denial of who he is. He says that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. At the same time, it's also most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Meaning, apart from Christ, if you will not seek and turn to him. So those are very personal questions. So the way Rick began it, you know, he's the Lord my God. Is he my God? And then the end of the paragraph kind of leads you to that, ask that same question. Is he my God? If he's not, why not? Because he tells you that if you seek him, he will show himself to you. All right, let's go to paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Okay, we've just seen that. So that's that aseity thing again. He is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. Let's stop there, and I just want to comment. How many times have you heard people say, well, God created us because he needed us? He needed man. He was lonely. No, he was not. God created us out of an overflow of what he is, not out of a lack of something that he is not. It is his pure love that created this, made this universe. That's what it is. And his pure power. And his pure, just go down the list, his glory. It's the fullness of who he is. All sufficient. He has everything in and of himself that could ever possibly be needed for an eternal being. He does not need you or me to add something that he's lacking. God was not lonely. Get it out of your head if you think he was. He's not lonely. Never was. Even that council was created. But one of the reasons why Trinity is so important is because that solves the question. If God is just a Unitarian monad, one person, then he would be lonely. But he's not like that. There's three persons that are God. And they interact, however that works, in the incomprehensible mind and being of God. But they're perfect. Three. Not two. Three, perfect harmony and fellowship, relationship has always existed in God. So he didn't need us. And that's what that's telling you. Okay, and then again, just said some of this, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. So that's why he created us. He is the alone fountain of all being. So if God himself is being, he is the definition of is, I am that I am, then he's the fountain of all that exists, all that is. See, we're using the verb to be there. Be, is, am. When you learn any language in the world, it's like that's the hardest verb to conjugate. Because it's the most impossible to understand. I can understand run. I can understand, you know, throw. I can't understand is. It's mind-blowing. I can understand when somebody is abusing is. Okay, of whom, through whom, to whom are all things. So there's Soli Deo Gloria right there. God alone be the glory. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleases himself. Why? Think about the denial of sovereignty and what it does to the being of God.
Not everything is definitional to God. Because the world is being of him, through him, and to whom all things are. Like, an overall, like, if evil is outside of God, then it's something that came outside of the is of God. I don't know. I just, when you think about is, and when you think about, like, God's not sovereign over all things, and stuff happens outside of God's will.
Yeah, let me clarify something you said there. It's not, evil is not in God.
Yeah.
I think of it the way Augustine did, that it's the lack of something. Evil is actually a negation as well. The same way that the dark is not a black sun that rises when the bright sun goes down, and that it's a positive black ray, it's an absence of something. That's what evil is. So evil is the absence of something in the creation, the absence of God. But he is, and this is what you were kind of getting at, he is sovereign over it. If he wasn't, then what's the only alternative? Some sort of dualism where evil and good are like co-gods. And I don't know about you, but I don't like that idea.
If he's not sovereign, then the other thing is God.
Yeah, yeah. Keep going back to we got to keep going back to that idea. Anytime you go, well, God's selfish for glorifying himself. No, he's not. Let me put it a different way. Yes, he is selfish. And if he wasn't, then he would be committing idolatry. He can't do that. God has to worship himself. Otherwise, he is not God. We have to worship God because we're not God. So who does the Son glorify? The Father, right? There's some sort of a eternal glorification, magnification in this holy, perfect selfishness. But it's really not selfish at all because the other persons are glorifying one another, which I find really a crazy thing to think about.
They love each other.
Right. They do all things for the other.
He loves it when we love him. I think what he said, that greater works will you do, because I'm going to the Father. And he said that because he knew they were going to glorify his Father, and he loved his Father. Sounds like, wow, we're going to do greater works than Christ. Yeah, they did.
But even think about that. So you're going to the Father, you can go the other direction to the Holy Spirit. You will do greater works because why? Because I am sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is therefore being glorified in the church age. By the other two.
I don't know if this is too simple, but it's a childlike thought. When Jesus was baptized, they heard thunder from heaven, didn't they? And another person said, no, an angel talked to him. And someone said, I forgot the pastor, he said, this is God saying, this is my son, I love him. Just like we love our little sons. This is my son, I love that. Profoundly sweet and simple. And took some of the terror away. What we feel as brothers, but it is compound. It is, but God is profound. It's just We can't comprehend him.
We deal with omniscience next. So we deal with power first, omnipotence. This is, he has sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, upon them, whatsoever he pleases. Now we're dealing with omniscience. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent of the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. So people play around with this idea of God's knowledge, especially in our day. This idea of open theology, where God knows everything. That's what open theology says. God knows everything that can be known. See, they actually redefine words. It's good postmodernism. That's not what we're confessing. We confess God knows everything. Now, why he knows something, that's up for debate. But he knows everything that is, was, or will be. He's not caught off by surprise or off guard. You know, then they use passages like this. Abraham's up on the mountain Moriah, and the angel of the Lord comes in and says, "Now I know that you love me." Oh, you didn't know that before, God. It's kind of like he comes to the garden and he goes, "Adam and Eve, where are you hiding?" Like he doesn't know. Are you kidding me? For whose sake is he saying that to? Right. That's not for his sake. And he was testing Abraham. He knew exactly. How could a God make a promise that would be eternally, absolutely to come to pass before Abraham's up on that mountain sacrificing, getting ready to kill his son? And yet God doesn't actually know if he loves him or not. That doesn't make any sense. So we don't confess that as a church. We believe in eternal omniscience and foreknowledge. He knows everything that will come to pass. And when you read passages that sound as if he doesn't, you have to have this as your foundation and then go, maybe I'm not understanding something about the passage clearly.
Well, it could be the translation too. You read the King James translation, I don't know word for word what it says, but my father-in-law is a strict King James guy, and he was reading about Seth when Seth Plan B, you know, and he got that from that version. If you read it in ESV, you can't pick that up necessarily.
But yes.
It, like, totally believes that Seth was Plan B. Like, Adam and Eve ruined his plan. Yep. Cain and Abel ruined his plan, so he had to then now bring along Seth. Like, okay.
Okay, next, he's most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. So do the holiness of God, his works, his counsels, his commands. God is not evil in anything that he does. Evil exists in this world. It's not because God is somehow evilly designing what's taking place. The classic verse for that is, I think, Joseph telling his brothers, "You planned this to harm me, but God planned it for good, for the saving of many people." God's will in anything that occurs isn't necessarily your will. And there's two agents that can work on the same event. And that's what that verse is saying. The brothers threw Joseph in the pit and wanted to kill him. That was their will, and it was evil. God predestined that it would happen. But he had a different reason for it. In fact, I would say he had many, 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 many reasons for it happening. He was working in the brothers. He was working in Joseph. He was working in Jacob. He was working in the people in Egypt. He was working in the cupbearer, and he was working in the baker, and he was working in the Pharaoh. He was working in the famine. All these things God has in mind in bringing Joseph down there. In fact, if that story doesn't happen, if they don't throw Joseph in that pit, the Exodus doesn't happen. You think God didn't know about the Exodus? The whole thing was just he caught off guard. Are you kidding me? No. God knew about it, and he has good, holy, wise, pure intentions in whatever he ordains to come to pass. Don't impugn God with evil when evil happens. Too many people do that. And so what they either do, usually they'll jettison God's sovereignty is what they'll do. They'll say, well, God is just not sovereign over it. Free will becomes sovereign. And go back to this point again. If your free will is sovereign over God, then guess what that makes it? It has to, by definition. And so therefore, God should start worshiping you.
don't you end up in Romans 9? And you're like, why do you do this anyway? And the answer is, who are we to talk back to God?
Who are you to talk back to God, right?
And my only answer is two things that I can even think of. But the main one is that, why did God allow evil? Why is all this hard? Well, Jesus came in and walked through it for us. And he went through more hard than anybody. That's enough for me to shut my mouth on why he even did it. But he did it. God didn't just whine everything. Okay, you guys, I'm not interested in your miseries. Yeah, I am. I came in misery and went into hell for it. So believe in him.
We'll just finish up this end of this paragraph. To him, okay, so because he is these things, right? Because he has self-existence, because he's omnipotent, because he's omniscient, because he's completely holy, because he does all things for his own glory. In other words, because he's God. To him is due from angels and men. I love that it adds that. Angels and men. Whatever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to the Creator. How do they know what they owe to him? He tells them. It's called covenant. We'll get to that in a later chapter. And whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So that's why we're here on the Lord's Day, is to worship God because of who he is. And these kinds of things are not just, they're not supposed to be here just for an academic exercise to make your brain hurt. They're supposed to lead you to worship that being. The more you understand what he is like, and the more you understand that you don't understand about who God is, that should lead you to more worship. Because, you know, you can start really simply with words, and pretty quickly you start going, I don't know what that means. Well, I think the honest theologian that spent their life in theology, they will say, the more I know about God, the more I understand that I don't know about God. He's not something that you can get down to the bottom of and then you've figured it all out. So you can dip your feet in the shallow end of the pool, or you can go as deep dive as you want to. You will never plumb the depths of who he is. But if you don't ever get your feet wet at all, then you're never going to know anything about him in order to worship him. So that's why we go through these things. So we can know who he is better. All right, we'll pick up the Trinity next time, and then we'll move into chapter 3.